Good morning. I don't know if I invite Peyton Manning, because I think Peyton Manning is probably saved. I think I'd invite Tom Brady, because he definitely needs Jesus. But that's just my two cents on that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. We're continuing our Sermon on the Mount. I hope you've been studying it at home, doing your homework, gleaning what you glean from it, and we're trying to glean what we can glean from it. Hopefully the Lord will put us together on that and divulge to us what he'll have each of us to learn as we're at, as where we're at in our walk with him today. But got to backtrack for just a second today. Got to look at verse 20 to remind ourselves where we ended and what we're going into, because that's important in this particular case. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this is Jesus. He's on the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to everybody, and he's giving them the Beatitudes, and he's giving them the speech about being the salt of the earth, light of the world. He gives them this passage here about the Pharisees and their righteousness is not enough, and he leaves everybody right there with the Pharisees thinking, what do you mean it's not good enough? We followed all these rules, and these other people there are going, gosh, if they're not good enough, how are we ever good enough? And what he's really trying to convey, and we'll see this today as he starts out in verse 21 and he goes through the rest of chapter 5, he hits on these different topics that were addressed in the law. And he didn't come to do away with that law. He just came to complete that law, to fulfill that law, to make that law more known. And that's really what we're going to see in our passage today in verses 21 through 26. But this verse challenges us not to do more righteous things than the Pharisees did. It's to have a different attitude and spirit and type of righteousness than what the Pharisees did. You say they did everything externally to look good and to be presentable, to stand on the corner and pray out loud and to do this and do that. It was all about the show. It was all about a whitewashed tomb. It was not about the inside at all. And the danger in that is that sometimes the sins that you can't see are a lot more dangerous for our spiritual life than the sins that you can. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to broach that topic. We're going to begin that series. And we're going to continue in the weeks to come about topics just like that, that sometimes you can't see some things that are going on in our lives. And you know what's going on in your life. And you know maybe people can't see it, but you know how wrong it is. You know how bad it is. You know how bad it's hurting your spiritual life, how bad it's hurting your relationships. Yeah, sometimes it's that which cannot be seen is worse than that which can be seen. And that's what we're getting at here. The prophet Jeremiah in, somebody's lucky number. Get your lotto tickets. 677. It's probably one of mine. You have our tabs? Right, that go forth and multiply, that children's ministry growing that Ryan talked about. Yeah. Somebody else needs to do that other than me. Jeremiah 31:33 says it this way. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Speaking of the Messiah, Jeremiah, speaking of the Messiah, this is what the Lord's going to do. Pharisees going off Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. It's good advice. I'd stick with that. But a little bit deeper here when it comes to issues of the heart. Murder is an external action, but there can be a whole bunch of stuff going on internally that you might as well have murdered someone. Hate, rage, bitterness, anger, holding grudges, whatever that might be. Those are the types of things we're going to get into. Those are the kind of things we're going to look at in just a second. Obedience to an exterior law, though, or a set of moral conduct codes was never what Jesus wanted from us. In order for this to be genuine, we have to have God's law come from our heart. It has to be a transformed thing. It has to be a changed heart thing. It has to be a born-again thing. It can't be from our old self. It has to be from a new self, from him. Now, I'm going to be clear about this. This teaching is not easy. It's difficult, and many have walked away from it because of how difficult it is. Even those who have sometimes given their life to the Lord and then tried to follow him and then realized the morality level that God calls us to, they've grown weary of that, or they've failed, and therefore they've given up. And I want to share a few things with you before we get started, some foundational pieces that I think are really, really necessary for us. Otherwise, we might throw in that towel as well. And the first one is this. Before we go into this passage, God says that we can live this out. And if he says that we can live it out, then we can live it out. Because our God is not a liar. He doesn't ask us to do something that he won't help us do. He doesn't ask us to do something that he won't equip us to do. And so we have to remember that as difficult as this challenge is going to be as we walk through, not just today, but through this Sermon on the Mount, we can do this because he said we can do this, and he would never call us to something that he wouldn't help us with. Second thing is this, God does not expect us to get it perfect. You will make mistakes. You will err. You will screw up, but you don't give up. Our part is to not give up, knowing that he's not going to give up on us. We do our part of that. The third thing is this, God gives us the tools. He gives us everything that we need to live this out, but it's up to us to depend on him for those. You see, oftentimes we try to use what's in our own supply, our own strength, our own, you know, gumption, our own willingness, our own patience, our own love, our own grace. We're going to run out. We're not going to have enough. But if we tap into the toolbox that God has, the unlimited supply of those things offered up to you and I, then we can get there. Then we can accomplish this. So as challenging as it is, remember this. We have to remember these foundations. Rather than grow weary and grow tired and say, no one can live up to this, no one can do this, we can. God says we can. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, and he gives us the tools to be able to make it happen. But the only way we'll be able to do it is to allow God to transform our hearts. That's that born-again thing. We got to do our part by resisting temptation. We can't just live flippantly and, you know, go out there and be crazy. We got to resist temptation. We got to practice the spiritual disciplines, because not only does he give us the Holy Spirit to come into our life to transform our hearts, he gives us spiritual disciplines. He gives us his word to be in, to give us wisdom and knowledge and direction and strength and power and correction and all of those things. But if you're not in the Word, that's why we say it every week practically, you need to be in the Word. That's why it's printed on your insert today within your bulletin. You can see this passage of Scripture, because if you didn't bring a Bible, or the Bible in the front seat in front of you is not there, look at it on your insert and be in the Word with us. It's important. He gave us spiritual disciplines such as that, but it's up to us to use them. If we don't use those tools, they're pointless in the toolbox. He gave us prayer, one of the most powerful weapons on the face of the earth, and yet so often it's our last resort, and it ought to be the first thing we do. He gave us the fellowship of believers, and yet so often we withdraw from the body of believers and isolate when we've struggled or made mistakes or we're messing up, and this is exactly where we need to come and be held accountable and encouraged and loved and prayed for. There's all kinds of spiritual disciplines like that that he's given us, so we have to do our part to resist the enemy, to resist temptation, to practice those spiritual disciplines. And it's up to us every single day to invite the Holy Spirit's presence into our lives. We need it from the second we wake up, all throughout the day, we need to ask for help, guidance, wisdom, because things are going to come our way throughout the day, opportunities to be stupid, situations to act like a fool. They're there all the time. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us guidance and wisdom and strength and lead us to make better decisions. So let's take a look at our passage today. Our passage is from Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now that's pretty simple. And probably as Jesus said these words, the Pharisees, after hearing about the righteousness not being good enough and needed to be better than theirs, they're probably thinking, we got this. We don't murder anybody, so we're okay. Have you murdered anybody? Okay, you're okay. I mean, if you have, then there's a class for that meets somewhere else. But some days I know it feels good, though, not to murder somebody, doesn't it? You feel like you really accomplished something. You want to just strangle somebody, and you want to. And you think, that ought to be enough, that I just didn't kill anybody today. But it's not. But it's not. He takes it further here for us, unfortunately. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Crud. So it's not just if I murdered somebody that I'm going to face judgment. If I'm angry with my brother or sister, I mean, it's my kid, my mom, my dad, my coworker, my neighbor, my spouse, whoever that is. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And it goes on. He didn't end at murder. You see, it wasn't just about the external action of murder that everybody can see, because that's what everybody can see. That's a sin pretty obvious to see. I murder somebody, probably going to be able to see that happen. If I murder somebody in here, by my thoughts and my feelings, my emotions, maybe the way I treat them behind the scenes, maybe you can't see it as easily, but it's every bit as wrong in God's eyes. That's what Jesus was conveying to his crowd, his audience listened to him that day. It's not enough just not to murder. Just because you managed to make it through the day without offing somebody, you're not off the hook. Are you harboring anything? Have you created an anger in anyone else because of your actions? Because if you have, that needs to be dealt with. That's what he is saying. You see, what's interesting about these Pharisees is although they could have looked at that first passage and thought, we got this, we don't murder. You do realize that just a few chapters away, just a few pages down the road, these same Pharisees are the ones that plot to murder Jesus. Because it was here all along, and it's here where God is concerned about. Is it right in here? Is it wrong? Has this been transformed and changed? Or are you just a whitewashed tomb that acts pretty good, but inside you're pretty sick? They would plot to kill him, and although they wouldn't get their hands dirty because they left that to someone else, they did that often, you know, because they had to follow the rules. But they had wrong hearts, they had wrong spirits, they had wrong motives. And so Jesus takes it a step further for them. Now, in order to understand this passage better, we need to understand the word anger, because in the Greek, Jesus had a lot of different words that he could have used for this whole anger thing, because we all struggle with anger, different levels of it. He didn't use the word thymos. Thymos is a word for anger that means kind of to flare up towards a person and then go away quickly. It's kind of like maybe you're watching TV in the room and somebody comes into the room and they're talking really loud. You don't get to hear what was said. You say, hey, shut up, you know, keep it down. That's like a quick anger, and it goes back away. That's what's called thymos. Maybe if you're like me, it doesn't matter if you're on that couch or the recliner. They manage to stand right in front of the TV. Or if you're like me and you get in the line at Walmart that's the shortest and you're almost there, you're the next one in line, and then they decide to change out their till and switch people, and so now I'm standing there for 15 more minutes. That's the kind of anger or frustration that flares up, but should go away right away. And if it's not there, once again, there's a class for you. You need to get some help with that. Because that should be just kind of an irritant, just kind of a frustrating thing. You know, they get your order wrong in the drive-thru, things like that. That stuff kind of, it's called thymos anger. It flares up, goes away, because it was just a brief kind of a nuisance, if you will. There's also a different type of anger that Jesus talks about, and he's not talking about in this passage, though, which is a situational type anger or a injustice type anger. God expects you and I to get angry at injustice. What happens to children, you know, being abused, what happens to, you know, anything that's wrong in this world. Cops, the things that are happening to cops right now makes me livid. I appreciate all that they do, and I pray for them often. That is a situation that makes me angry. It's not an individual per se, and it doesn't seethe and grow and build in me and make me ill, but it angers me, and it would anger the Lord. And we see this with Jesus when he went in the temple, and they were making his father's house into a house of trading, and he flipped the tables, and he told them not to do that. There was anger because he didn't like that scene. He didn't like what was going on there. He didn't like the event that was taking place. It was an injustice. But he's not talking about either one of those in this passage. The anger that Jesus is describing is in relational in nature, but it's a deep anger towards a person. Jesus uses a very specific word for anger that means a brooding, simmering anger. It It's an anger we hold on to. It's an anger we nurture, that we feed, that we lovingly care for, that we make sure it stays going. You with me? You got that anger for someone. They call, they drive by, you see them, it just wells up. You've never dealt with it. That's the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about. One that has already consumed your heart, it's already consumed your spirit. It's really irrelevant whether you go out and commit the act of murder at this point because you've already done it inside. Now, that's not to say that sinful feelings give us the right to go out and do sinful actions. Please don't go out and off that person. I'm just saying, in Jesus' words here, what he's getting at is he wants them to understand and he wants us to understand that it's just as bad. It's just as bad. Using these words like raca and you fool, I mean, that's probably not a word you use. I don't know, maybe you go around saying raca. It's not something I say. But we say words similar to raca, which is like, you know, you moron, you idiot, you know, empty-headed, whatever, you know. I mean, we say a lot of things like raca that kind of mean the same thing. But the you fool part is a little bit different because that goes to a cutting down of someone's character, ruining their reputation kind of a thing. There's an escalation here in Jesus' message to them. First, there's angry with a brother. Then there's insulting and name-calling. And then there's ruining a reputation. And that's exactly how it happens, isn't it? It starts with a poorly said word. Somebody's rude to us, whatever it might be. And it escalates into a comeback. And then maybe and next thing you know, before you know it, there's an all-out problem. And that's why it's so important what's going on in here. Not just what you see. Not just what you see, because what you see can be less dangerous than what you can't see sometimes that's going on inside of us. This isn't about telling the truth about someone's character or even disagreeing strongly with someone's position. This has to do with just being angry and bitter and rageful and being vicious about someone. That's what this anger that he's talking about means. It's rooted in an anger so strong that we're willing to murder another person's character with our words. Now, I got a little video to show you that looks at this seething, brooding, building up kind of type of anger that comes out. Because I think we all have this in us. And we all got to be careful because it can come out. We kind of store it up. And sometimes when we pull it out on someone that's not even the right person. But we got that other person inside of us that we're mad at, and we're all irritated with, and then someone else takes that, and it's unhealthy, and I want to show you how that might come out in a real-life situation.
He poked me in the eye! Captain Insano shows no mercy.
Bobby? Where was the intensity that I saw yesterday?
That wasn't no intensity. You said it was all right to fight back, and I just started thinking about all the people who've been mean to me over the years.
That's it. That's it. I want you to think about all those mean people. They're going to be your tackling fuel.
Tackling fuel.
We're going to use them to play football.
Tackling fuel.
I want you to pretend that Casey is insulting you.
Pretend?
I want you to visualize all those people that have been mean to you, and then I want you to attack. I want you to visualize and then attack. Can you handle that?
I tried.
Just gonna try.
What's the matter with you, boy? You too stupid to do what your coach tells you? No.
No what?
I didn't mean to hurt you. Coach told me to pretend.
Bobby, can you do this for me? Every single game, can you do this?
Coach, not only will I do it for you, yes, I'll do it for you.
We gotta have a football video. It's football season. Come on. These people will be your tackling fuel. But you know what those people will be for you and for me? A miserable life. Those people, calling them back into our minds, bringing them back up in our hearts who have wronged us, who have been mean to us, who have spoken badly of us, it will cause us to lead and live a miserable life. There's no joy or happiness in dwelling in that. It might have been funny to use this tackling fuel to get motivated for a game, or, you know, to get angry or fired up, or, you know, I know coaches do that with their players. But when it comes to our relationship with Christ, there's nothing positive that comes from that. Matter of fact, all that comes from that is negative, because it's us that suffers. It's us that's dead on the inside, and that's the most important spot. Even though we might look good on the outside, it's us that's dead on the inside, and we're a terrible witness for others when we do that. You know, there's other ways to explain this raka and this you fool thing as well. If you've watched political ads and you've seen how they take little snippets out of like what somebody will say, maybe a 20-minute interview they had, and they'll take like a half of a sentence, and they'll do that so that you can have an informed opinion on, you know, who you're voting for, because you have 4 words out of 20 minutes is a good informed opinion. That is what raka, that is what you fool is about. That is dangerous. That ruins reputations. When we harbor this kind of anger, it affects our relationships with others. And when it affects our relationships with others, it affects our relationship with God. That's the most important thing. It affects our relationship with God. In our society, it seems that sometimes Christians are known more for what we're against than who we love and who we serve. We have to think about that. We have to balance that out. It doesn't mean we're not passionate about things. It doesn't mean we don't care about things. But we can't just dwell on the negatives. Jesus goes on in verse 23 to say, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Goes on to say, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on your way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. These are two actual examples of how life was back then. You actually would go to court with people like that. Sometimes you'd see people going on the same road to the same court on a day. And if you owed a debt that you couldn't pay, you were put in prison. And you were kept there perhaps till you died, until you could pay it, unless somebody came and paid it for you. That's the way it was. And I would say that's the way it was for us with Christ. If he wouldn't have came and paid our debt, we would have been in that prison for forever because we couldn't pay that debt. Here's the deal. We put ourselves in that prison, though, when we harbor anger, when we harbor bitterness, when we hold on to the feelings and the bad things that those have done to us in the past. It just eats at us. It consumes us. It's like a cancer. This example here in this passage is like a person offering their gift at the altar in Jerusalem and remembers that someone has something against them. That part stood out to me as I read that passage because it doesn't say that you remember that you have something against someone else. Notice that? You take care of that within yourself and with God. If you have something wrong with somebody else, that's your problem. You're supposed to fix that with yourself and with God before you come to the altar. But what it says here instead is, you are offering your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you. You have wronged somebody else. This is important because we have to look inside and ask ourselves, have we caused that type of anger in someone else? Have we created that type of situation in the relationship in someone else? Because we're responsible to that. And what that meant for them was a 4-day journey. You got to realize, for them, they traveled 4 days to go from Galilee to Jerusalem to make their offering. And so when they were told to leave their offering and go back and make amends to someone that they had literally wronged, it wasn't an unjust thing, they had done wrong, they had to walk back 4 days, make that right, and then walk back 4 days again to continue to offer their sacrifice again? That seems like quite a process. A lot to go through. But you know what? The going through the motions of healing the relationship that they had a problem with their brother meant more worshipfully to Jesus than did the offering to begin with, because the offering was nothing if their heart wasn't right. You with me? It was more important that they leave that offering right there on the altar and go make it right with a brother. Isn't then come back and do that. Then I'll accept your offering. Then your offering will actually matter. It'll actually be significant. And I know for some of us, this sounds crazy because we think, well, if a person has a problem with me, that's their problem, not mine. I can't be concerned about, you know, everybody getting upset with me or whatever. It's true to a certain extent, but we have to be careful. We have to be sure that if we have, in fact, done something to make somebody angry like this, that we do our part. We are responsible to make amends before our offering will be accepted. Their objections as well as ours would have been met by Jesus by saying, but the relationship is worth it. The relationship of fixing the brokenness with your brother and sister is worth it before the offering. Same thing he talks about in this whole Sermon on the Mount. It's about relationship. It's not about ritualistic rule following. It's about following Jesus in a right relationship. That's what it is. It's all about relationship. We often like to think of our relationship with God as strictly private terms. We say stuff like, I'm saved, and I'll ask for forgiveness, and I need to get things right with God. But God continually reminds us that our relationship is dependent upon others as well. Our relationship with him is affected by others, where anger is involved. Look what it says in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. And then he goes on to say, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen can't love God. And so as we come into this place and as we raise our hands and as we sing and as we worship, if there's hate, if there's spite and bitterness and unforgiveness and all that garbage in here, even though you're standing there and it's all looking good, that's not possible, he says. You can't love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. Not when it feels good, not when your brother's nice to you, not when they do everything you tell them to do. You just got to do it. Because that's the expectation of love. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were under the law. We're under love. That's our expectation. That's what we're to fulfill. That's why the righteousness is so much higher to fulfill. Because with the law, you could look at a law and say, okay, I won't murder. Okay, I won't do that. Okay, I won't. And you can probably fulfill that, although it'll be a pain in the rear end. But when your direction is to go and to love, like I've loved you, there's never any fulfillment of that. It's a constant, daily, ongoing challenge as things happen to us that are bad, as people wrong us, as we encounter people we don't necessarily see eye to eye with. We still have to love. We must love. That's what it says. Colossians 3:8 says it this way, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. We have these things about people we don't like. And they can't be there. They don't coincide with the righteousness of Christ. They don't coincide with the fruit of the Spirit that's supposed to be in us. James 1:20 says it probably the clearest. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. That's pretty simple. Your anger and my anger, whether it be shown for everybody to see, or whether it just be in here and I'm all worked up, it doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Matter of fact, it separates you from him. Each and every moment that you're like that. Some people feel like God might not be close. I can't really feel like, you know, he seems like he's far away. I don't know why we're not connecting. Perhaps you need to look at whether you have a relationship with someone else that's broken right now. A spouse, a friend, a sister, a brother, a parent, a sibling, a child. Something might be there that you need to fix, and that's what's interfering with your relationship with God. Because he wants us to get that right. Our anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. I remember back when we started ministry in New York, gosh, 15 years, 16 years ago, whatever it was, as youth pastors. I remember we had this lady there who was kind of the interim, kind of running the youth kind of thing. And I thought it would be okay. I thought we'd get along. I thought everything would, you know, mesh and wouldn't be any problems. But quickly found that there was problems there. You see, she had a need to be needed, and she liked the fact that the kids went to her and would share with her and would kind of count on her. She kind of had that need in her, and it got met through that. And she liked the fact that I came in and did the planning and the work and some of the other stuff that she didn't want to have to deal with, because I took that stuff off her plate, and that wasn't her desire. But as soon as those kids started asking me questions or coming to me with their issues or their problems because I had the responsibility as their pastor, not just as one of the youth workers, all of a sudden there became this strangeness between her and I. And, you know, I felt it first. I thought it was all her, of course, because that's what we do, right? Got to be the other person. Can't be me. I'm perfect. I mean, geez, come on. Who couldn't get along with me? Then you start to realize, gosh, this is in me. There's something in me that's wrong here. You feel the anger. You feel the resentment. You feel that when you see her across the hall in church and you think, that's weird. I shouldn't feel that way. We're in the house of the Lord. We serve the youth together, you know. And so I thought, I need to do something. I need to pray. So, I prayed that she'd change. I prayed that she'd choke. I prayed that she'd, no, I didn't really pray that she'd choke. That's not true. I didn't pray that. But I did pray that she would. I did pray that she would change, or that I would change, or something would change because it wasn't good and it wasn't right. And I don't know if the prayers helped her or not, but the prayers helped me. The prayers allowed me to be able to deal with that situation. I'm not going to say it was ever peachy keen. I don't know that we were cut out to be peachy keen together, but those prayers helped me. But only when I was able to ask for God's forgiveness, and only then was I able to live out this command that we're talking about today, which is to not allow anger to get that foothold, not allow anger to give way to insulting words or cutting down someone's reputation, because that's what anger does. It doesn't just go away. It's not neat and cute like that. It builds and stays and causes troubles. It was only through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life at that point and practicing disciplines of prayer, of studying God's word, that I was able to do it. It wasn't by my own strength. I can't do it on my own, and neither can you. And the truth is, it only helped me that time. Anger still crops up. Those that know me know anger still crops up. I find myself having to let go of angers at others often. I don't like it. That's the way I am. But the more I practice letting it go, the more I'm able to let it go. And that's the message for all of us here. If we allow this anger to take root and grow inside of us, it builds. We become not only angry at the original person, but also at a whole bunch of other people that had nothing to do with anything. The anger spreads, and we find ourselves angry at everyone and everything. And so what do we need to do? What can we do? This is what we got to do. The first thing we got to do is we got to acknowledge our anger. If you're in denial, we can't get anywhere. It's like being an addict or anything else. The first step is you got to say, I got anger. I got anger issues. I shouldn't have these. I need to deal with these. Maybe I've been wrong. Maybe I've wronged someone else. Maybe it's some of both, but I still got to acknowledge I have anger. And if you don't think you have anger, ask your spouse or friends or kids or parents. Ask them if you have anger problems, because they probably have a little bit more unbiased opinion on that. And they'll probably be able to point out the people whom they think you still have anger issues with. You know what I mean? Because you probably talk about those people and stuff. You got to deal with that stuff. You got to acknowledge the anger that's in there. It's not abnormal for it to be there. Jesus experienced anger. We just got to deal with it, though. We can't harbor it. We got to admit that it's wrong. That anger that we're holding is wrong. Unless it's about injustice in the world involving kids or something crazy with, you know, women getting abused or these cops, what's going on with the cops, that's unacceptable stuff, and that should anger us. But most of our anger is piddly. They said something stupid. They told me my sermon was too long. You know, I get that. They email me. You said a word wrong. You know, get over that kind of stuff. The last thing, we got to let it go. We got to let God have it. I don't mean let God have it. I mean let go of that anger. Let him take that junk. A, he wants to. B, remember our foundations that we started with. He says we can do this, so we can do this. He's not going to call us to something that he's not going to help us get through. But we've got to use the tools that he's given us. And he's given us the tools. He's given us the resources through prayer, through Bible study, through the fellowship of believers, through accountability, encouragement, to be able to deal with this anger. I'm not going to minimize your anger. I'm not going to tell you that it's stupid. I'm just going to tell you that you're the one that's going to suffer for it. And although you might not be imprisoned like they were back then when they couldn't pay the debt, they'd literally stay in prison until someone paid their debt, you will be in prison. It'll just be a different prison. It'll be a self-imposed prison of your own miserableness. And so that's the challenge today, is to acknowledge that we have anger, admit that it's wrong, and let go and let God have it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Thank you, God, for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. God, I thank you that you've been patient with me. Father, I am a person that needs incredible patience. I'm a slow learner, and Father, I make many mistakes, and you know that. But Father, thank you that you have seen fit to give me help to get through anger, to be able to deal with it a better, more productive way. Father, you know I still struggle with it, and I still trust you to help me with that. Father, I know there's probably people in this room that hold anger, bitterness, just bad feelings towards somebody, that something happened maybe last week, last month, maybe 2 decades ago. Father, help us to acknowledge the anger that exists within us. It's a cancer. It's miserable. We got to get that out. We got to admit that it's wrong, whether it's wrong because somebody else did it or it's wrong that we did it. It's still wrong. We got to let it go, and we got to let you have it, because when we do that, we find freedom. And Jesus came not to put us in prison, but to set us free. Help us find that freedom in your Son, Jesus Christ, by giving you our anger and trusting you. In Jesus' name we pray.